Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 11? We're coming to the end of this study of the great hall of faith, all of these great saints of the Old Testament. We come tonight to one of the most colorful people in the Old Testament, and one that we would not expect to be numbered among the great saints, a young woman who was a woman of ill repute, Rahab the prostitute from Jericho. And she is an example of living by faith that causes us to leave everything for God. For most Americans, faith is pretty much a mental exercise. That's not totally wrong, because faith involves the mind and the mental powers. But the word pistis, the word for faith in the Greek, is a much more comprehensive word than the English word for faith. It involves the three dimensions, the three aspects of the human being, according to the Greek philosophers: the mind, the heart, and the will. And saving faith always includes the three aspects of what we know with the mind, what we agree with in our hearts, and what we tend to trust and to do with our willpower. In his book, Grace Unknown, The Heart of Reformed Theology, which has now been changed to What is Reformed Theology, R.C. Sproul says that early reformers customarily distinguished among various elements or aspects of saving faith. For the most part, they discerned three chief aspects known as, and these are Latin words, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia is where we get the word notice. It has to do with observing something and coming to a knowledge of something, primarily by experience or sometimes by observation. Assensus, from where we get the word assent, means to agree with something or to comply. And fiducia, from where we get the word fiduciary, a kind of a banking word, a financing word, means, of course, to trust. Notitia involves the knowledge of certain facts. Sproul says, notitia refers to the content of saving faith. Faith does have an object. It is not empty faith or faith in nothing. Christianity rejects the maxim, it doesn't matter what you believe, if only you are sincere. It does matter what we believe. What we believe is truth. Assensus involves the agreement of the heart and the mind that certain facts are true, true enough to be embraced as reality. Sproul says, in addition to this data or content, one must also assent mentally to the truth of this information. Saving faith gives intellectual agreement to the truth about Jesus Christ's deity and atonement and resurrection and so forth. And finally, there is fiducia. It involves the will which embraces with affection and love the truth with confidence, a truth that is revealed by God and embraced until it becomes a conviction of our own. R.C. Sproul says a third element must be present before we possess the faith that justifies us. And this element is fiducia, a personal trust or reliance on Christ and on Him alone for one's justification. Fiducia also involves the affections. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the believer sees, embraces, and acquiesces in the sweetness and loveliness of Christ. Saving faith loves the object of our faith, and that object is Jesus Christ. In the history of the church, there's been no small amount of ink that's been spilled over these three elements of faith and how they fit together in the formula of a person's life as a Christian. Theologians from Catholic and Orthodox and liberal traditions and evangelical and reformed traditions all agree that these things are true, but they disagree about how they come in order and in the timing of a person's faith and salvation. But we have come as evangelicals to believe that the way that a person is forgiven and made righteous is through justification by faith, because we believe that's what Paul teaches in the New Testament. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, what is the minimum that I need to do in order to be saved? And of course, the answer is, we must have faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the Philippian jailer asked Paul the apostle when he experienced a disconcerting moment. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said to him, "You must believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." He told him to be justified through his faith. But we have to be careful not just to ask the minimalist approach. What's the minimum I have to do in order to be justified? Because even though that's a legitimate question, there's another question that should be asked, and that is not only how can I be justified, but how should I live as a Christian? And we live by faith. How do I become a Christian? How do I become righteous? How am I forgiven? I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am saved. And how can I have a relationship that's righteous in life and glorifying to God and accomplishes the things that God wants for my life? And Paul says, we live by faith and not by sight. In fact, Paul, in that famous statement that we're familiar with that I quoted a few minutes ago from Ephesians 2, combines these two things together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, and not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our little Westminster Confession of Faith talks about these two things: justifying faith and righteous good works, and how they fit together. By faith, the Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word of God for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage contains, yielding obedience to its commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal act of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Good works done in obedience to God's commands are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers maintain their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brothers and sisters in Christ, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have in the end the gift of eternal life. In Hebrews chapter 11, this pastor of the church in Rome under persecution really has no doubt that his people are saved, that they are justified by faith. If you'll turn for a moment back to Hebrews chapter 6, after he warned them about some in the church who had fallen away from the faith, renounced Christ, and therefore could not be saved unless they returned to the Lord, he says in chapter 6, verse 9, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and patience who inherit the promises." So he believes in the better things for them. He believes that they're saved. He believes that they've been justified by faith. But he realizes that they're going to enter into great persecution, and they could shrink back in that faith. They could begin to doubt or become inactive or turn away altogether because the persecution was so intense and deadly. And so in chapter 10, he says in verse 39, "We are not like those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation." He then takes us through this wonderful survey of Old Testament history, looking at little vignettes from the lives of these great saints, painting a kaleidoscope of of color, a variegated picture of what it means to live by faith. By faith, he says, Adam and Eve believed in the divine creation. Abel worshiped God. Enoch tried to please God. Noah had a reverence for God and obeyed him. Abraham left his home looking for the city of God. Sarah was clinging to the promises of God. Abraham and Isaac believed in the resurrection when God asked Abraham to kill his only son. Isaac prepared for a spiritual future. Jacob blessed his children and grandchildren. Joseph planned beyond his death. Moses followed God into great danger. And Joshua did what seemed ridiculous. That brings us down to the last person by name that he covers in a little story. And that is the story of Rahab, who showed her faith by leaving everything for God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Charles Erdman says, this same faith that brought the walls of Jericho crashing to the ground is now seen in connection with this national triumph and in the faith of one person mentioned in the city of Jericho. It is that of the woman who was a strange contrast to Sarah, the mother of Moses, the other woman to whom the writer of the epistle has reference. She is a Gentile and an outcast. By faith, she was saved and became an ancestress of Jesus and one of the long line of notorious sinners who through their faith have been redeemed and now have witness borne to them. So let's turn away from Hebrews chapter 11 to Joshua chapter 2, where the story of Rahab occurs. It's only in this chapter. She's mentioned only two other times after that, including this little text here a third time. And we'll notice these three things about this little woman, Rahab, that she exhibits in her life. These elements of knowledge and assent and trust. And that is how she is saved. First of all, she sided with the people of God in Joshua chapter 2, the first seven verses. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go and view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of the prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your home, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them all the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. This author of Hebrews commends Rahab for one thing. He says, she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, 40 years earlier, Moses had sent not two, but 12 spies into the land of Canaan to scope out the city of Jericho and the great land and to plan a military assault. They returned with a mixed report to Moses and the people of Israel. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel who were in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land, and they said to them, we came to the land to which you sent us. It does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land as well, in the land of the Negeb. And the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the peoples that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who comes from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers in their sight. And so we seem to them. 10 men said, we cannot do this. And if God asks us to do this, it will destroy us and our children. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to him, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. But there were 2 men who disagreed, a young man named Joshua and an even younger man named Caleb. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the Lord and all the assembly and all of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their robes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, this land which we've passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us, not with them. Therefore, do not fear them. We know the rest of the story. Because of unbelief, the people refused to go. They listened neither to Moses, nor Aaron, nor Joshua, or Caleb, and they grumbled that the Lord would kill their children. It's always children that become a convenient excuse for our unbelief. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said to them, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of this people of Israel, which they have grumbled against me. So say this to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed by the census from those 20 years and older who have grumbled against me, not one of them shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except for Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But these little ones whom you said would become prey, I will bring them into the land, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the dust. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, 1 year for each day, 40 years you shall bear your iniquity, 40 years you shall know my displeasure and wander in the wilderness of Zin. 40 years later, that generation of young people, 19 years and younger, had now grown to maturity. They were now in their 40s and 50s and early 60s. And Joshua changes the routine. I want you to notice what he does in verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun said to 2 men secretly, go view the land, especially Jericho. He didn't take one from each tribe. He chose 2. He didn't tell the people that they were going to go and bring a report. He did this secretly. And he sent these 2 men to spy out the land. We don't know who these 2 men were, although Hebrew tradition says that 1 man's name was Salmon. The other we know not. When they went into the city, They called upon the house of a woman named Rahab, who was a zune in Hebrew, or in Greek, in the Hebrew text of 11:31, she was a porne. She was pornographic. She was a harlot or a prostitute. Some scholars want to change that. They want to say that she's a hostess of a public house or an inn, and she probably was, could have been. The rabbis find it offensive that the two spies entered into a brothel, but in fact they did. In ancient days, there were no hotels or motels or even bed and breakfast that were family-oriented. There were just public houses, inns, as they're called, and they were not the nicest of places, nor the safest of places. They were cheap. You got a meal, a mat to sleep on, and a roof over one's head. I guess it was the ancient form of a bed and breakfast. But most people who were nice people and families did not stay in these places. They stayed with relatives, or they literally camped in the city square inside the gate or outside the city at an oasis. But such an inn was a good place for both of these men to appear as businessmen on a trip who were anonymous. Peckham Pitkinane, in his commentary on Joshua, says, entering the house of a prostitute would seem natural, as many people would come and go through such a place, and judging from modern parallels, most people who visited such a place would not want to be known that they had visited a brothel. One could thus remain anonymous as possible in such a place. Into this bed and breakfast or public house or inn or brothel, these two spies checked in for the night. The story tells us that Rahab, who had a family of a father and mother and sister and brother, appears not to be a married woman and not to have children. It is possible that she was widowed and she did this as a way to make a living, because that's what widows often had to do in the ancient world. There was no social system to secure for them protection and provision until Moses instituted the law. But there's no indication that that's the case. It appears that Rahab is a prostitute because she wants to be, and because she makes money that way. Raymond Brown says, in the case of the letter's first readers, unless they had thoughtlessly imagined that exemplary faith is peculiar to specially virtuous peoples, this story of Rahab now demonstrates how the most unlikely people can receive God's word and prove his power. Although she lacked the religious identity and the moral virtue of so many of the heroes of this chapter, Rahab put her faith in their God and was delivered. Now, somehow, the king of Jericho finds out about these men. And he sends to her and says, there are two men who've come into the city. They're staying with you, I hear, and they have come to spy out the land. They were waiting for this army of Israelites to come. They had heard about all the great victories they'd have over the surrounding nations and peoples and kings. And so he wants to eliminate these men before they return to the armies of the Lord. But the Holy Spirit has moved in Rahab's heart, not only to welcome these ambassadors from God, but to protect them at the risk of their life. So she hides them on the flat roof of her house under bundles of flax that she has laid out to dry, and then she lies about them to save them. She did this because she was beginning to have faith in God. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. One commentator said that when Rahab did this, this was a Copernican revolution in her life. Rahab was spared from death because she allied herself with the people of God, Israel. In many ways, in the context of the ancient world, this was a religious, political matter. To be an Israelite was to believe in Jehovah, in the thinking of all of the Old Testament documents. There could not be one who was an Israelite who did not believe in Jehovah, and therefore who had not renounced all other gods and all other ways of life. This is what Rahab does when she makes a decision as a religious choice. That seems to be, by the way, the way the New Testament presents it, that she wasn't just doing this to save her skin. We'll see in the next paragraph that she says, "We have come to know that your God is God." That is the second thing that she does. She believes what she has heard about God. Verse 8, "Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death.' And the men said to her, 'Our life for yours, even to death, if you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you.'" Rahab explains her actions here, why she's doing what she does. She has heard about God. She has heard what he has done over the span of 40 years, the crushing of Pharaoh and his army, the defeating of Moab and Ammon and Og and Arad and Midian and other kings, and how no one was able to stand before them. And she says, "You know, we've heard of these things, and the fear of you has fallen upon us. When the people of my mighty, impregnable city, Jericho, heard that you were arriving," listen to this graphic imagery, "our hearts melted within us. We became like wax. For we know this, that your God is God." It was the testimony of God and his reputation and the fear of God and his reverence that led Rahab to make a fateful decision. She asked for a covenant pledge from these two young men, her life in exchange for theirs. "Now, swear to me, please, by the Lord, that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." She asked for a promise in Jehovah's name in exchange for her loyalty. The two spies take it this way, and they make a covenant for her with her, "Our life for yours." In fact, if you look down in verse 17, the men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of ours that you have made us swear if she turns against us." Rahab had exercised saving faith. Her action reflected her notitia, her knowledge of who God was and what he had done, her assent that he alone was God, and her faith, her trust, that if she turned to God, was loyal to him and his people, he would be loyal to her and save her from destruction. She agrees that Jehovah has the right to destroy her people for all of their wickedness. She practices trust in God and in his people by asking for mercy and rescue. Rahab's living faith was vindicated by her actions, just as James tells us in chapter 2 of his letter. "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Rahab came to faith the same way you and I do, no different. She saw the hand of God in the events of her life and the people around her. She heard the word about God, the testimony of what he had done, because faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. She talked to two believers who witnessed to her and confirmed that all the things she had heard were indeed true and promptly interpreted these things for her that evening. She asked for God to spare her and trusted that he would do so. She had become a woman of faith, and she had proved this by leaving everything for God. That's the third thing I want you to see, that Rahab left everything for the Lord. Verse 15. Then she let them bound by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward, you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made to us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers and your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she went away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all this land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Rahab not only hid these two men at the risk of her life, but she aided and abetted them. And by becoming a partner with them, she devoted her way to their way of life rather than her own. To be honest with you, it was probably a difficult choice for her, but it was the right thing to do. The Canaanite culture was wicked to the bone. They worshiped Baal and his sister wife, Ashtaroth. They engaged in drug-induced ecstasies and orgies in their worship. They practiced temple prostitution and infant sacrifice. It is possible that Rahab was a temple prostitute rather than a commercial one. They were steeped in superstition, in barbarous cruelty, and demonic influence. John MacArthur says, "The destruction of the Canaanites was a great social gift, as it was a spiritual gain for the welfare of humanity. They were a debauched, idolatrous, and wicked people. They were noted for their grossly immoral and perverted sexual practices, as well as for their general cruelty. Among other things, they frequently put live babies into jars and built them into their city walls as a foundation sacrifice. They were begging for judgment." Rahab was willing to leave all this in order to find a life with God. She was willing to see her city and people destroyed, to give up her profession as a harlot, to change gods and embrace the God of Israel, to join the Israelites and become a Jewess, to rise or fall with the people of God, and to relocate herself to new land, to a new way of life. Her faith was exactly like Paul the Apostle. Exactly. "Whatever gain I had, I count these as rubbish in order to gain Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Savior. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes from the law. That which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by all means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already become perfect, but I press on and make my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not regard myself as having attained it, but this one thing I do, Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Rahab did the same thing. She saw the same thing that Paul saw, that Abraham and all the great saints of this chapter saw. She saw from afar, as the author of Hebrews says, the city of God. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait for a Savior who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. This is always the case when someone has a saving encounter with Jesus Christ. This is always the case. They must leave everything to follow Christ. Whether it's Enoch who left this life and walked with God, or Noah who built an ark, the author of Hebrews says, and condemned the world, or Abraham and Sarah who left everything they knew for a promised land and a city built by God, to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, Moses who gave up fame and fortune, Joshua who walked with him in difficulty, and now Rahab who leaves everything that she was identified with and identified by in order that she might become a new person. If any person is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. When I read about this little woman, I think of myself. I think of how back in 1975 and 1976, I attended the Central Church of Memphis, Tennessee, and for 18 months, there was a great struggle going on in my soul. I had been a Roman Catholic, and not a nominal one. I was a sincere one, a devout Catholic, not just a Sunday-only Catholic, but one who had even studied to be a priest. My identity as a person was tied up into two words, Roman Catholic. At this evangelical church, I was hearing the Bible preached as I'd never heard it before, and many things in the Scripture seemed disconnected or disconcertedly the opposite of what I believed. I wanted this evangelical faith and the joy of these people's salvation, but I also wanted to remain a Catholic. I wanted both, this new life and my old familiar way of living. But over the span of a year and a half, I came to the conclusion that I could not have both. I would have to choose. I can't tell you, even to this day, how difficult that was. I loved my family. I wanted to honor my parents. It was hard for me to think that my church was not what was good for me for the future. I didn't know what would happen to the girls I dated or the friends I had or the life I'd built. But I knew this. I wanted to be in the city of God more than I wanted to be the old way. And so, by the grace of God, I left everything. I let the Holy Spirit redefine me. And 38 years later, I'm not sorry that I did. There was another young man that I knew about that time. His name was also Mike, and he ran a tire business, a tire shop. And we would see each other at church. We kind of hung around with the same people, dated some of the same girls. And so one day he said, as I took my car in on a Tuesday night, on a January night, he said as he was working on my sports car, "Could you stay after business and could I talk to you a little bit? It's really important." I said, "Sure." So I waited there, and it was kind of comical, folks. He turned off the lights and pulled the shades and locked the doors, and I figured, is this guy in trouble with the mafia or what? And so he sat down, and he pulled up a chair real close to me, and he said, "Now, you've got to tell me how you did it. I've got to know how you did it." And I said, "Did what?" He said, "How did you leave the Catholic Church?" And so I just took an hour to tell him. And I remember him saying, "I can't do that. I can't walk away from everything I'm comfortable with." So I reached in the glove compartment of my little Fiat. I pulled out this New Testament I had, and I read these verses to him. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. For whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. For whoever finds his life will indeed lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, and with it, eternal life. My friend Mike couldn't do that. I saw him just one more time a couple years later. He was not saved. He was not going to church. And he was miserable. But he was in the Catholic Church. Now, lest you think that I'm anti-Catholic, and anybody who knows me really couldn't say that, just forget that illustration. And for the words Roman Catholic, you supply what it is that God wants you to walk away from. Could be a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a business, a career, a job, some kind of way in which you live in your family, some church you're in, some religion that you have, where those things identify you rather than union with Jesus Christ. There is no way for you to combine the two. Jesus Christ wants to see, as he did the young man, if you're willing, the rich young man, to sell all you have and follow him. And if not, then he will be sad for you. But he will not change his call to leave everything and follow me. Rahab's story has a very happy ending. As you know, they took that city, but they spared everyone in her household because she followed the instructions of the Lord in faith. She became a believing member of the Israelite community. She married one of those two young spies. She married the young man named Salmon. She and Salmon had a son named Boaz. So she was Boaz's mother, Ruth's mother-in-law, and therefore the great-great-grandmother of David. For Salmon fathered Boaz, and Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. She is one of only four women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, along with Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, and Mary, three of them immoral and incestuous women, an adulteress, and a prostitute. And she is one of two women mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith by name and used as the other example, along with Abraham and James 2, of what it means to be justified by faith. Rahab left everything she had for God but received far more. Jesus said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. That is true for me. I lost nothing by my decision. In fact, the opposite was true. My family members, one by one, came to put their faith in Jesus Christ and joined me in an evangelical faith. I have increased the number of my family members in the spiritual family of the church. I lost nothing in the girls I gave up. I gained everything in this little Christian woman I married from Mississippi. The children and grandchildren she's given to me, our sons and daughters-in-laws, my tent has increased. God has been good to me, as he was to Rahab, as he will be to you. But if we have faith, we must be willing at some time to say, Lord, whatever is my identity other than Jesus Christ, I am willing to leave it, that I may gain Christ and have in him a righteousness that is by faith. I am willing to become a new creature, the old things to go away, new things to come. I'm willing to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And as the story of Rahab will prove to you, if my life does not, you will not be sorry that you left everything for God, for you will receive 100-fold. That is what saving faith is like. Let's pray. Father, this is a wonderful story of a little person who indeed is the last. When Jesus said, the first will be last and the last shall be first, here is a woman that none of us would have had associations with, at least in public. This last of all people, relegated to the outskirts of her town and to the outskirts of society, the outskirts of decency, who became in the direct line of David and Jesus Christ, and who is a model of walking by faith for us even to this day. There are things that you would like us to let go in order to enter more fully into Christ and into union with Him, that our identity might not be in the circumstances and people, events, and heritage of our lives, but in our relationship with Jesus Christ and His people, the church. Give us this faith to do that, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow Him. And then let us see with eyes of faith how you replace what we give up 100-fold and enrich our lives, because in leaving everything for Christ, we have received everything in Him and are rich men and women indeed, because of the richness and the inheritance that is in Christ alone. All this we would pray and ask for your glory and for our enrichment and for the good of our loved ones who come after us. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.